morning.
Good morning.
I hope everyone is doing well this morning. If you haven't already noticed, it's officially Christmas time. Today begins our first week of Advent. And this word Advent, it's a word that you hear around Christmas. And the word Advent, it literally means the arrival or the coming. And for generations, Christians have designated the 4 weeks that are leading up to Christmas to be a time to celebrate the arrival or the advent of Jesus. Now, because of where we are in history, we get to look back and remember that Jesus has already arrived, that Jesus has already come, that Jesus has already been born. This is history to us. So when we celebrate Advent, we look back and remember. But before Jesus was born, there was no Christmas. Before Jesus was born, Advent wasn't something that you looked back and remembered, but Advent was something that you looked forward to and waited for. Because many, many generations ago, God made a promise that one day he was going to send somebody to rescue his people. And this promised rescuer was given the title of the Messiah, or the Christ, which means the chosen one, or the anointed one. And for generation after generation, as God's people looked for the promised Messiah, they looked forward and they waited. Now, if you're anything like me, waiting is not something that I am good at. I'm not good at waiting in lines. I'm not good at waiting in the doctor's office. I'm not good at waiting on hold. Waiting is hard for me, and it has been since I was a kid. And as a kid, waiting seemed to be the most difficult around Christmas. I remember as a kid, it felt like the summers were always too short, but the month of December were the longest 25 days of the entire year. So to help with the waiting, my parents would get us those little Advent calendars. They kind of had the little doors that you open up every day, and inside every door was like a piece of chocolate. Except in our house, it only took a week before all the doors were open and all the chocolate was gone. Because waiting is hard. So hard that every Christmas, my younger brother and I, we would get tired of waiting, so we would go on this mission to search the entire house for any Christmas presents that my parents may have gotten us that year. And a couple of times, we actually found the Christmas presents, which led our parents to hide the presents at places that were not in our house, except for this 1 year. I've told you this story before. 1 year, my brother and I were conducting our yearly search for the presents, and then we found some. Like a whole bunch of them. Like more presents than we had ever gotten ever before. And the strange thing was, these presents were not even hidden very well. And a careful look at the evidence would have told right away that something was off. These presents aren't hidden very well, and there's more of them than normal. That would tell most people that something else was going on here, but not me. I simply concluded that my pants were slipping, and this Christmas was going to be awesome. Now, this next part of the story is going to make me sound like an ungrateful brat, so let me remind you up front that you like me, okay? As we started to look through this pile of presents, what we found was that there was not a single present in the entire pile that we would have wanted or ever even had asked for. And I was shocked, I was upset, I was disappointed in my parents, and I was convinced that this Christmas was going to be the worst. And that's terrible, right? I know. I should just be thankful to be getting anything at all. But I wasn't thankful. I was upset. I was mad. And to make matters worse, there was absolutely nothing that I could do about it. Because even as a kid, I knew that it'd be crossing a line if I were to voice my disappointment about these presents. How would that even go down? Hey, Dad, I found those presents in the garage. You still have a week to return that junk and save Christmas. Do better. You can't say that. You can't say anything. The only thing that you can do is hope that next year's better. Well, on Christmas morning, as we were getting ready to open gifts, I had mentally prepared myself to act surprised and happy about these subpar presents. But when we opened our gifts, they were not the gifts that we were expecting to get. In fact, not one single gift that we had seen in the hiding spot ended up under our tree. All of the gifts that we actually got were way better than we were expecting. Every single gift that I opened took me by complete surprise, saying, "What is this?" Now that Christmas had arrived, I could come clean and ask my parents, "Hey, what happened to all those presents that were hidden in the garage?" To which my parents said, "Oh, Those are for the Proctor boys. Their parents were tired of them getting into the presents, so they hid them at our house this year. Sometimes waiting can cause us to jump to wrong conclusions. Sometimes waiting can cause us to create expectations. And there's nothing wrong with having expectations, but sometimes we can get so attached to our expectations that we can lose sight of what is right in front of us. And it seems that is exactly what was happening when Jesus came into the world. It seems that for years and years and years of waiting for this rescuer, this Messiah to come, people had developed their own expectation of what he was going to be like. So if you were to ask people, what is the Messiah going to be like? You would have probably gotten answers like, well, he's going to save everybody, so he's probably a strong warrior type, like David or Saul or somebody like that. Or maybe other people would have said, well, he's going to be a king, so he's probably going to come from a powerful family. He's probably going to have an impressive resume or something like that. But I bet nobody would have ever answered, yeah, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he's probably going to be born to a couple of poor, no-name teenagers from a farm town in the middle of nowhere. I don't think anybody would have ever said that. I don't think anybody would have ever expected that that is how the Messiah was going to come into the world. But that is exactly how Jesus was born into the world. In fact, one of the reasons that people rejected Jesus as the Messiah had to do with where he came from. People said, he's from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? You see, Jesus wasn't what they expected. And because of that, all throughout Jesus' life, he constantly defied the expectations of the people around him. Jesus would do things, he would say things, he would treat people in such a way that would completely challenge their expectations. And not about just how the Messiah would be like, but challenge their expectations about what God was like. People looked at Jesus and said, he's from Nazareth? Surely God would not send the Messiah from a nowhere place like Nazareth. But if you were somebody who was from a nowhere place like Nazareth, the fact that Jesus was from there changed everything. The fact that Jesus came from Nazareth meant that Nazareth wasn't a nowhere place to God. It meant that even though people, everybody around us, expected God to favor other kinds of people, it seems that God was really concerned with people from places like Nazareth. Whenever you look at Jesus, you see that the no-name people from the nowhere places were really important to God. And that kind of shattered expectation came as really good news to a lot of people. Because a lot of people had been conditioned to expect that God was not concerned with people like them. Because they weren't from the right kind of families, because they weren't the right kind of people, because of all the stuff that they'd done in their lives, because of all the things in their past that had haunted them, all of these led them to expect that God wasn't concerned with people like them. And then Jesus came. And he wasn't anything like they expected. Unlike the religious people of their day, Jesus didn't avoid them. In fact, this was another reason why people rejected Jesus. Because he spent too much time with messed up people. There's this scene in the book of Matthew where this is said of Jesus. It says, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now Jesus, he wasn't a glutton or a drunkard. But because he was a friend of sinners, because he was so associated with people that others avoided, many people wrote him off, saying, this can't be the Messiah. Look at the kind of people that he spends time with. There's another occasion where a prominent religious leader invites Jesus to his house for a luncheon. And it appears that the guest list included a bunch of other like-minded prominent religious people. But it says that a woman from the city, who was simply described as being a sinner, she crashed the party. She fell to her knees and she began washing Jesus' feet in front of everybody. And the religious guy who hosted the party, he reacted like this. It says, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now notice what this guy's actually saying. He's saying, if Jesus were really a prophet, and a prophet is somebody who represents God. So he's saying, if Jesus were really from God, then he wouldn't hang out with people like her. Do you see the expectation in there? God doesn't associate with people like that. And Jesus recognizes the expectation and completely shatters it. So all around Jesus, there ends up being a group of people who sees Jesus associating with sinners, and with disdain, they say, that is not what God is like. While at the same time, there is another group of people who sees the same exact thing that Jesus is doing, and they question with hope, is that really what God is like? So you see, whenever Jesus came into the world, he reshaped everybody's expectations. There's this account in the book of Mark where Jesus even shatters the expectations of his own disciples. And his disciples were people who already believed that Jesus was something different. They already believed that Jesus was something special, but Jesus does something that shatters even those expectations. Mark chapter 4 says this. It says, on that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So what's happening here is Jesus had just finished teaching a whole bunch of people, and he's really tired. So he gets his disciples and they get into a boat and they start to cross over to the other side of the sea where they're at. And this trip would normally take several hours in the kinds of fishing boats that they were in. But while they are sailing across the sea, it says that a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. So you see, they're out on the water. And this storm comes up over the sea. And it's big enough to where the waves are crashing into the boat so that the boat is rapidly filling up with water. And where is Jesus during all of this? He's in the back of the boat, asleep on a cushion. Now, I don't know if I can sleep on a boat to begin with, but definitely not in the middle of a storm, right? Where they were on the Sea of Galilee in Israel, storms were not an uncommon thing. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. And then just 30 miles north is Mount Hermon, which is over 9,000 feet high. So within 30 miles, you have a 10,000 foot difference in elevation, which means that there was constantly the clashing of the cold air from the mountains with the warm air from the sea that would cause constant and sudden storms. So this would have been no surprise to the disciples because these guys were professional fishermen. They had spent most of their lives living on the water. So they would have encountered hundreds and hundreds of storms on the sea. But apparently, this storm was different. Because these experienced professional fishermen don't react to this storm like it's just another storm. It says, and they, the disciples, woke him, Jesus, and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now notice, they didn't say we might perish, but they said we are perishing. Meaning, this storm was so bad that these disciples, with all of their experience in storms, were convinced that this one was the end. They were experienced sailors, so when this storm initially hit, they all instinctively knew exactly what they're supposed to do. You tie this down, you hold on to that, you turn the rudder over there, you start bailing water over there, and after they do all of the things they're supposed to do, after all of their efforts, they are now convinced that they are not going to survive this storm. And they go and they get Jesus, but they have to wake him up. And the question that they ask him is, don't you care that we are perishing? Now, I don't know what the disciples expected Jesus to do or to be doing during the storm, but it's pretty clear that the answer is not sleeping. Maybe the disciples expected Jesus to grab a bucket and start bailing out water. Maybe the disciples expected Jesus to get a rope and help keep the boat together. Or maybe the disciples didn't expect Jesus to do anything. Maybe they simply expected Jesus to be as alarmed and scared about the present circumstances as they were. But Jesus wasn't. Instead, it says that Jesus did this. And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. One of the commentaries that I read points out that Jesus didn't wave a wand. He didn't say a magic word. He didn't summon any higher power. All that Jesus does here is he simply talks to the wind and talks to the sea, and it obeys him. Kind of like a parent with a child. When we were kids, my younger brother and I, when we would be acting up, all that my dad had to say was, "Boys, that's enough." And usually we would stop what we were doing. But you see, that command, it only works when it comes from my mom or my dad. If I were to say to my little brother, "Jordan, that's enough," he would look at me like, "Who do you think that you are?" And he would ramp up whatever annoying thing he was doing just to prove to me that I do not have authority over him. That's why Jesus talking to the wind and the waves here, it's called a rebuke. Because it wasn't the words that he said that made them obey. It was the authority of the one who said them. Now imagine if you were one of the disciples watching all of this take place. You're scared to death because there's this giant squall that's threatening to take your life. And the waves are coming over the boat. The wind is howling. The thunder is booming. Darkness has taken over the sky. The boat is filling up with water and it's creaking on the verge of breaking apart. And Jesus is sleeping. Who does that? And then when they wake him up, Jesus calmly stares into the storm and simply says, "Peace, be still." And then immediately the wind stops. Howling and then nothing. And just so it would be clear that this wasn't a coincidence, that Jesus didn't just happen to wake up at the end of the storm, it says that not only did the wind stop, but there was also a great calm. And in the Greek language, the word used here means dead calm. Have you ever been on water that was dead calm? You know, where it's smooth as glass? You can see your reflection. There's not a ripple. There's not a wave. That's what it says happened here as soon as Jesus spoke. And that's not how storms usually end, right? Usually what happens is the wind stops and the waves slowly, after a while, they begin to recede. They begin to get calmer. And then maybe after a while, the sea will get pretty calm. But not here. Here it says, as soon as Jesus spoke, the wind stopped. And the water, smooth as glass. Everything quiet and still and calm. Now imagine that. Howling storm and then absolutely nothing. And can you see the disciples in that moment? Dripping wet. Shaking with coldness and fear. And then all of a sudden they're staring at each other. Wondering, what just happened? And then probably with their mouths gaping open, Jesus asked them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now the Bible doesn't give us facial expressions, but I like to imagine that Jesus said this with a smirk on his face. Because these disciples are surely speechless and stunned by what they have just seen. And maybe Jesus breaks the silence by saying, "Hey, why are you guys so afraid? Storm doesn't seem so bad to me. Don't you have any faith?" Maybe he slaps Peter on the shoulder and says, "Hey, if you guys need me, I'll be back on my cushion, all right?" Because I don't think Jesus said or did any of this to make them feel bad. I mean, he rebuked the wind and the waves, but I don't think he was rebuking the disciples. I think Jesus did all of this to shatter their expectations. Because I don't think that any of them expected Jesus to be able to do something like that. But when they saw what Jesus did, it made them reconsider everything. Take a look at their reaction. "And they were filled with great fear. And the disciples said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him?'" Do you think that these disciples were ever able to look at Jesus the same way again after this? I mean, these guys were pretty familiar with Jesus. They'd been around him. They had spent a lot of time with him. They probably thought that they knew him. And then all of a sudden, they're asking themselves, "Who is this guy, Jesus?" And this question that they ask, "Who then is this?" is a question that impacts the rest of their lives going forward. This question, "Who then is this?" it'll shape how they see Jesus from that day forward. It'll shape how they understand God. And it'll shape how they choose to live their lives every single day. Who then is this? Not too long after this event, Jesus asks his disciples plainly, And Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples told him, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, other people say you're Elijah, and other people think that you're one of the prophets." And Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter chimes in and answers, "You are the Christ." Do you see how the question that Jesus asks here, "Who do you say that I am?" is the same question that the disciples were asking themselves on the boat that day. Who then is this? And it seems that since that day in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm, Peter had been thinking long and hard about this question, "Who then is this?" And when Jesus asks Peter straight up, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" Peter is ready. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we've been waiting for. You are the one that is going to save us." Can you see how Peter must have spent some time wrestling with the question, "Who then is this?" But what about you and me? Is this a question that we have considered for ourselves? Maybe we should. This Advent, as we prepare ourselves for Christmas, we are going to do just that. We are going to ask ourselves, "Who then is this?" Each week leading up to Christmas, we're going to look at a different aspect of Jesus' life and ask, "Who then is this Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is?" And I think that Christmas is a perfect time to do this, because it almost seems that this question is natural around Christmas time. Just the other day, I was at Starbucks and getting a coffee, and I hear over the speakers Frank Sinatra singing "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And because it's Christmas, it's totally normal to hear Frank Sinatra sing "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" at Starbucks, at the mall, at the grocery store, on the radio, right? You hear him sing it everywhere. And at Christmas time, everybody's totally cool with it. Actually, people look forward to hearing Frank Sinatra sing it. But as I stood there waiting for my coffee, listening, I wondered, man, did Frank understand what he was singing when he recorded this? Does everybody in here understand what you are listening to right now? When I was living in South Carolina, I had this friend who started coming to church with me, and he'd never been to church before. So the first couple of times that he came, he asked me after, "Man, what's with this singing, man? You guys sing so much all the time. There is never a place in my entire life where I go into a group of people and they just start singing. Why do you guys do that? Have you ever wondered that at church? What's with the songs? Why do we sing so much?" So I explained to him, "All right, when you come to our church, we're going to read parts of the Bible out loud together. And then in the sermon, we are going to explain what other parts of the Bible mean together. And then when we sing, we are singing parts of the Bible together." I told him, "If you don't like singing, that's fine. Try to forget about the music and look at the words of the songs. Because the words of the songs are from the Bible. The words of the songs explain what we believe. The words of the songs remind us of what is true. That is why we sing songs at church." So while I was standing at Starbucks, I listened to the soothing voice of Frank Sinatra sing to me the deep truths about Christmas. The deep truths of Christmas that answer this question, "Who then is this Jesus?" And Frank Sinatra sang these words, the same words that we sang this morning when we started church together. He sang, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." Now these words are a summary of some other words, words that we see in Luke chapter 2 of the Bible that describe the birth of Jesus. This word "hark" here, it means "behold." And a herald is one who brings news. So herald angels are angels who are bringing news. And these angels bring their news by singing. And the song that they sing describes a newborn whose birth will bring peace between God and mankind. Here are the words of Luke chapter 2. It says, "And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, other angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Hark, the herald angels say, "Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." Now there's a second verse of the psalm that says, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Who then is this Jesus? Well, when we sing this song, we are saying that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised rescuer. The one who came from heaven, who was born of a virgin to dwell among men, though he himself was God. So that people like you and me can know that God loves you. The part that says, "Pleased with man as man to dwell," tells us that God loves you so much. That God knows everything about you. He knows all the stuff that you try to hide, all the stuff that you're ashamed of. He knows all of that, and he still loves you. And maybe you've been conditioned to expect that God wouldn't have anything to do with somebody like you. Then maybe you should ask yourself, who then is this Jesus? Because when we look at Jesus, we begin to see what God is really like. And this is what God is really like. Here's my favorite part of Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." Who then is this Jesus? He's the one who loved you so much that he was willing to set aside all the glory and the honor that he rightly deserved so that he could bring peace between God and us. And this peace, it came by Jesus being born in a manger and then one day dying on a cross so that people like you and me no more may die. But instead, we might be forgiven of our sins and be raised to a new life. And this new life that was given to us by God through Jesus is what the Bible calls being born again. That is who this Jesus is. Now, I wonder if Frank Sinatra knew he was singing about all that. I wonder if you realize that you could go to Starbucks and get a peppermint mocha and hear all this stuff about Jesus at the same time. I wonder if Starbucks knew that they were doing that. This Christmas, I promise you, you are going to get busy. Your calendar is going to get away from you. Things are going to get crazy. The parking at the mall is going to be a nightmare. Your relatives are going to annoy you. I promise you. But in the midst of these next 4 weeks, I challenge all of us to set aside some time to consider for ourselves, who then is this Jesus? Who do we say that he is? Because the answer to that question is why we celebrate Christmas to begin with. Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, we thank you that you love us so much, that you didn't just passively stand by, that you came and acted on our behalf, that you sent Jesus, the one that you had promised you would send, the one that generation after generation you pointed towards, that in Jesus, who would come born in a lowly, humble way, who would live a life that we could not, would give up that life as a sacrifice for sins that we committed. And God, by doing that, you made sure that we would die no more, that our sins would not be held against us, but that Jesus took them all. And when Jesus rose back from the dead, we have victory over sin, and we know that our forgiveness is sure. God, we thank you that that is how much you care for us. We thank you that as we come together to celebrate Advent, we are celebrating the arrival of the Savior that you promised, that through Jesus, we have new life. And God, we thank you that you are a God who loves us like that, that you are a God who loves us so much that you would do whatever it takes to save us. We thank you that Jesus came. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.